Well, good day to you once again. It's great to be able to bring a little bit more of a revelation of God towards you, to you. So I just want to continue with revelation, and we're still in what we looked at last time. So I put this as part 10A, partly because we literally had to stop because we'd run out of time, basically. So what we looked at last time is this verse in particular, and then we continue. So I'll read this verse and we'll move on. John says this: "After this I looked, and there before me stood a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you the things that must take place after this.'" I did say that after this point, well, from this point onward, verse 1, everything becomes quite Jewish. John becomes quite focused in on things, and he's seeing it from an Old Testament perspective, but he's also seeing it from an heavenly point of view. So everything that John looks at now is from an heavenly point of view, unless an angel takes him somewhere else. We looked at the fact that John is actually seeing this isn't a dream or a vague vision. This is actually John being there, because he said, "I looked 70 times, I saw 35 times, I beheld 7 times, and I heard 23 times." We also know that he felt things, he also tasted things, and he actually cried, wept. We'll get into that later on. But he did do a lot of things that are not part of a normal vision. He was going through some interesting things, and he was actually there. We believe that God supernaturally took him and showed him the things that were going to take place, took him in a sense through time to the future to show him everything that was going on. And remember that verse from chapter 1, verse 19 says, "Write the things which you have seen." That was a vision of Jesus. He wrote that in chapter 1. And then the things that are, the churches, he wrote down about the 7 churches. And now he's looking at the things that will take place after this. Metatata, things after this. And it's interesting that he starts chapter 4 with "after this" and ends that verse with "after this." John is now really starting to dig into what's going to happen. He's presented the vision of Jesus. He's presented the vision, the churches through history. And now he's showing you a vision of the throne room, the headquarters of eternity. Is now looking at that and trying to explain it in terms that we may be able to understand, using terms that he could just about understand. We looked at the Jewish wedding and how it's concerning the rapture and how the Jewish wedding takes place, and the old Jewish wedding, not the modern one, but the old Jewish wedding, and how that takes place. And it's a reflection. You know, remember I said that prophecy to us, we've got a Greek mindset, and prophecy is often prediction fulfillment, but yet to the Jew, prophecy is pattern. It happens, and it's a picture of something else that's going to come. So we looked at the wedding, and we went through the difference in the passages in the Bible between the rapture scriptures and the second coming. I've read something recently about the rapture where there is an increasing amount of people who think the rapture isn't actually going to happen at all. That we're going to go right the way through the tribulation, and at the end, Jesus is going to resurrect everybody, and that's going to start off the new millennium. In fact, they don't believe in the millennium literally. So there's an increasing amount of people that say the rapture will not happen, and the millennium isn't going to happen, that at the end of the tribulation, Jesus is just going to sort everything out, throw the devil into hell, where everybody, all the unbelievers, and new heaven, new earth. Well, it's a great theory, but it's not a great idea with the fact that Jesus actually says all these things are going to happen. Everything's going to go on and going to stand, and he's making a point that the rapture is going to happen. There is a difference between the rapture and the second coming. So the questions that we need to ask, I pose to you, is where is the church from chapter 4 through to chapter 19? Because in the first chapter, we had Jesus and John's there. In the second and third, it's all about the church, the churches, the church. But from chapter 4 onwards to 19, the church disappears. The question is, where is the church? If the church is so important to Jesus, where is it? what's going on? Is it concerning the church? That's an idea that often people say the church is, it's not concerning. If the church is raptured, then it's not concerning the church. And that's a good point of view. But also you've got to ask, where is the church? And then verse 2 says this. At once, this is John speaking again. At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat on it had the appearance of jasper and ruby. Those two phrases, jasper and ruby, may not be exactly different translations, have different stuff. And it's really meaning the first stone. And remembering the Jewish priest would add on his breastplate 12 precious stones. And in those precious stones was jasper was the first and the ruby was the last, or whichever ones they put around. But the first and the last, and it covers everything. The priest had his chest covered by the 12 tribes. And John's trying to put across that God is actually representing the first and the last. He is the first and the last. And he had a rainbow shone around him like an emerald encircling the throne. And we said that the rainbow, the word there, is iris, and that could also mean a halo, but a lot of light shining around Jesus, around the one on the throne. And it says, surrounding the throne was 24 other thrones. Some versions of the Bible, it says seats, but actually the word there in the Greek means thrones. And seated on them were 24 elders, and they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. So these people were seated on thrones, dressed in white, and had crowns. That's important as we get through. So I asked the question, who are the 24 elders? And that's where we left it last time. Who are the 24 elders? Because if I back up one, it says that these people were seated on thrones, they were dressed in white, and they had crowns on their heads. Many people believe, many commentaries have different ideas, and it gets kind of controversial in one sense, but I want to look at what the Bible says about it and draw some conclusion out there and encourage you to make up your own mind and search out for yourself what you think about these things and who you think these are. Now, are they important to know who these 24 elders are? Well, salvation doesn't depend on knowing who they are, and operating in the things of God doesn't matter who these people are. It's not dependent upon them. And the end times are going to happen regardless of what we think. Whether we're pre-post or mid-trib, it's going to happen the way that God's designed it, either way. But to try and get things accurate and tie things together, we've got to understand what things are there, what everything's written there for our learning. So who are the 24 elders? Often people think that these represent the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel, or at least the 12 sons of Israel. Again, they could be. I don't think so, but they could be what they're saying, the 12 apostles, and also the 12 sons of Jacob, who were the heads of the tribes of Israel. Now, when you could think about the 12 apostles, who are they talking about? Because I'm assuming if they say it's the 12 apostles, that doesn't include Judas. And yet, I think it's Matthias, he took the place of Judas. That's in Acts 1:26. Peter said we need to replace him, so they brought this guy up there and replaced him. So Judas is replaced with this guy, but we never hear about this guy ever again, really. He's replaced him. But there were more than 12 apostles. Paul was an apostle. James, the brother of Jesus, he was an apostle. There were many apostles, so which 12 are we talking about? Some say, well, it's 11 plus Paul, but why would Paul be put in there? Because he wrote the New Testament, or most of it. But it doesn't really indicate. That's kind of trying to add two numbers together. And what about the 12 brothers, the 12 sons of Jacob? Well, they're an interesting bunch. They're all believers, but they're a right set of, I've got to think of a proper word here, but they were con men. They tried killing one of their own brothers, sold him into slavery. They were quite deceitful. They were very destructive. One of them slept with a prostitute. It happened to be his daughter-in-law. And these 12 guys are not good representations of godly people. I mean, if you're going to have 12 people from the Old Testament, you think you'd have David on there and Daniel and maybe Joseph. He's a good one to have in there. But some of them are kind of really, you've got to be careful. And there's the 12 apostles are told that they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. But again, one of them apostles wasn't going to be there much longer. And the 12 tribes, it doesn't say that the 12 tribes are the sons of Jacob, would sit on thrones around God dressed in white. You've got to find what the Bible says. Who are these people? Who are people that's dressed in white? Who are people that's got crowns? And who are people that's sitting on thrones? You know, Jacob's sons are not actually, you know, we go through into Revelation and we'll read lists of the 12 tribes of Israel, but I also need to say that one of them is not mentioned in the list. One of Jacob's sons is not even mentioned in the book of Revelation. It's kind of, well, he's mentioned, but not in the list. It's always mentioned in a negative way, and we'll get to that later on. So who are the 24 elders? That's something you need to try and work through. Well, the word elder actually means leader. So these are 24 leaders. An elder would represent a group. He would, in church terms, an elder will represent the church. A pastor is often an elder, as well as elders in the church. An elder would represent a tribe. An elder would represent a community of people. It's usually the elders that are actually older, usually, and they represent the group. In the Old Testament, David is a person where he set the priesthood before Solomon's temple was built. David got the priests together and set them into 24 courses, and they would be on for a set period of time, and they would rotate throughout the year. Now, the number 24, that's the only other place in the Bible besides in Revelation where the number 24 occurs. And it's kind of interesting. There's also 24 hours, meaning a complete day. But these 24 courses, these 24 groups of priests, because there were thousands of them by the time David were around, they represented the whole. And the leader of each group would often get together, and they represent the priesthood. So these 24 priests would come together, and they would represent the whole of the priesthood before God. So could these 24 elders just be representatives of a bigger group? One thing they cannot be angels, which sounds surprising. They cannot be angels, because it says this. You know, you've got to understand that in heaven there's the throne, God's throne, that's Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father, all there. We'll dig into little bits about that later on. And then you've got four living creatures, and then you've got 24 elders. And then it says in chapter 7, verse 11, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and around the four living beings. So the angels actually surround the 24 elders who are around the four living creatures who stand at the corners of the throne as it goes in. So it says all the angels. So all the angels are not all the angels plus the 24. They're all the angels. So the 24 elders are not angels on that sort of logic. They're not tribulation saints, because they don't turn up till later on. They come in chapter 7. And they talk about these are people from all nations, tribes, and languages, and they're not incomplete. And it also says that these guys, the tribulation saints, are never said to have crowns on their heads. So they're not the tribulation saints, neither. There is a difference between Old Testament believers, church believers, tribulation believers, and millennium believers. There's actually subtle and distinct differences between those four groups of people. The church is distinct from the Old Testament believers, because we as a church are filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us, where in the Old Testament, that didn't happen. But how do you get saved in the New Testament? Through faith in God. How do you get saved in the Old Testament? Through faith in God. So it's the same entrance into salvation, but there's different things thereafter. In the tribulation saints, they will go back to Old Testament times, in the sense that the temple will be up, but they won't have to come under the Jewish law, But there'll be an Old Testament principle. We're not sure if the Holy Spirit will indwell people because it says the Holy Spirit will be taken out of there. But like the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, people still got saved, but they weren't baptized in the Holy Spirit like we talk about. And there'll also be believers in the millennium time. Interesting. But it says that if somebody dies at 100, they're only a baby because in the millennium, people live for the 1,000 years. But if somebody doesn't become a Christian, if somebody doesn't get saved, becomes a believer, which will be really weird if they don't, because Jesus himself is on the throne in Israel at this time. And yet in the millennium, you've got 100 years to sort life out with God and get saved. When you get to 100, you die if you're not saved. Kind of interesting, we'll get into that towards the end of Revelation. But there is a distinction between Old Testament believers, a distinction between them and the church. We Old Testament believers are individuals. The church is always classed as one, the bride of Christ, or bride-to-be. We are the body of Christ. We are, should I say, a group of individuals, but we're always looked upon as a whole, as one. Now, we're in many churches, but we're part of the one universal church. And in the individual churches, we looked at the bodies. God looks at us as being a body of Christ. He looks at us as we equip each other and help. So he equips us, but we help each other. We stand together. And in the tribulation, it goes back to Old Testament principles. And in the millennium, again, there's a difference there as well. That's worth checking out. So they're not the tribulation saints, and they are neither the tribe of, or nation of Israel. Now, it does mention it mentions 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from that tribe, and it lists them all out, but it says they are the witnesses that go out all over the world. So God seals 144,000 witnesses that then go out. These are not the Jehovah's Witnesses. These are not anything like that. These are in the tribulation, and these go out as witnesses. If what I'm saying to you is right, and like I say, it may not be, the rapture will happen. The church, the believers on this planet will be whipped out of here, and there'll be nobody saved on this earth. And then, so there's nobody, a believer, at that point. Now, I believe that many people suddenly wake up and become believers, and evangelism will go from zero to worldwide within 7 years. It will go from nothing to worldwide explosion of witnessing and evangelism, seeing millions and millions of people get saved. So the nation of Israel, it's not them neither, because they are mentioned in Revelation 7 and Revelation 12, but then not the elders. They're separate to the elders as well. Elders in the New Testament are actually holding the highest office in the church. Like I said, a pastor is actually an elder. The fivefold ministers are actually, in a sense, elders. And there's elders within the church. They are the 24 elders, and they are representatives of the whole. I actually believe that the elders here in Revelation are actually representatives of the church. Now, there's 24 of them, but I think they represent the church. Where's the church in the New Testament, in Revelation, sorry? Right at the throne room of God, right there. Now, yes, we're individuals, but also we're classed as a whole. When people say, well, how can that be? Well, we are. That's just the way it goes. There's only going to be one person raptured, and that's the body of Christ. We can't say we are going to get raptured. We are individuals that get raptured. But ultimately, he's coming back for his bride. And his bride is partly in heaven and partly on earth. And he's going to bring them together and marry his bride. So I believe that they represent the whole. And like the priests in the Old Testament represented the priesthood, those 24 priests, these 24 elders represent the church. And I'll tell you why they do. They represent the whole of the church, and we've got several verses that do that. And the church is always known as one. There's only one church. That's the church of the believers. There may be different people within the church buildings and in the church groups, and there's unbelievers and believers. But when Jesus takes us out of here, we all go together. See, I believe this is the church because, you know, they are called, and we'll get into this, they're called kings and priests. The elders are called kings and priests. Now, there's only three that are called kings and priests. There's Melchizedek in Hebrews 7, verse 1, where they call him a king and a priest. Jesus is also called our king and our high priest, and he's the one between in the order of Melchizedek. And we, the church, are called kings and priests. We will sit on thrones, it says, and we will reign with him, and we are the royal priesthood, royal kingly priests. We are the churches, the kings and the priests. And the distinction characters about these people up there is that they sit on thrones. And in Revelation 3, 21, if you look back on that, we will sit on thrones, it says. In Revelation 3, verse 4, it says that we will have white raiment. We will be dressed in white. In Revelation 2, 10 and 3, 11, it says that we will have crowns of gold, which the elders cast down at the Lord's feet, which is often like the song. And you wonder where the song gets it from, that we cast our crowns down. That's where they get it from. And also that in the chapter 5, in the next chapter, they sing the song of the redeemed. And in Revelation 5, 9 and 10, and it says this, that they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased... You purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, and nation." Now, persons from every tribe, it actually says in the King James Version, "You purchased for God us from every tribe, nation, language." The word "us" there is kind of controversial in verse 9 because people don't want to put it in there, and some translations haven't, so they often render it as "purchased from every tribe and every nation," people, persons. And it's questionable whether it's in there. Now, some manuscripts do have the Greek word for "us" in there, and some don't. But when you get into verse 10, this is the interesting thing. It says, "You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve God." And actually, the word "them" is actually "us" in the Bible. So these 24 elders actually say in chapter 5, verse 10, that "you have made us to be a kingdom of priests." And the word "us" there is there in the Greek. Now, some people don't like that idea because they don't like the idea of saying the church is the 24 elders, because it can, I don't know why, so many new versions don't, they use "them." But "them" is not in the Greek. It's not even there. "Us" is. I would suggest you check that out for yourself. So these 24 elders are singing the song of the redeemed. Angels cannot be redeemed. Angels were not purchased by Jesus for God on the cross. Angels had already had their choice a long time before that, either to stay with God or to go with Satan. It's only the people of the planet Earth that Jesus came to save. He didn't come to save, you know, the animals, the pets and livestock and stuff like that. He came to serve men. He came to say, "You and me." So verse 10, this is Revelation 5, verse 10, it says, You made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and we," it says in the original as well, not "they," "will reign on the earth." So the 24 elders, according to this bit, is actually talking about themselves. They are us. They are the representative of the church. Yes, you can get your Bible out, you can strip it down, but at the end of the day, the word "us" occurs there. And in the King James, they put the word "us" there in verse 9 as well. But it's questionable, because some did and some didn't have it. But in verse 10, the word "us" is always in there. And I think that's kind of provocative, and it needs to be checked out. Yeah. There's another version, it says, "You have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Right, the King James version of this, let's just get down to this. Right, the King James version says this, "And they," talking about the 24 elders, "sung a new song, that thou art worthy to take the book and to open its seals, thereof that thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by your blood and every kindred, tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." If you take the verses from Revelation, when he's talking to the church, they'll have crowns, they'll sit on thrones, they'll be dressed in white, And then you add it to this bit, saying that you have saved us, you have brought us, you have purchased us. I think logically it says that these guys represent, the 24 elders represent the church. So where are the church? In the book of Revelation, where they're right at the throne room of God. We better move on. So it continues. From the throne was flashes of light, rumblings, peals of thunder. In front of the throne were seven lamps blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Some people try to argue a fact out that the seven lamps were in the chapter one and now in heaven. But it says, these are the spirit of God. Also in front of the throne were what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. We're actually standing on that now. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, were four living creatures. This is, again, when people start getting a bit excited. Full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third one creature was like, had the face of a man. And the fourth living creature was like an eagle in flight. I'd like to know what an eagle in flight looks like compared to an eagle sat down or stood. And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings full of eyes all around them. And every all day long and night they never cease saying, and we know it goes, holy, 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 it's the Lord God Almighty. And when they said it, the four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down and worshipped God. So the four faces, if you read Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1 and 10, chapter 10, you find these creatures mentioned, the seraphim, and they're also called cherubim. Now, they may be the same, they may not be. We're not quite sure. And you know, in Revelation, it said they were like a lion and one had the face of a man. In one version, it said they had four faces. So each one had the face of a man, face of a lion, face of an eagle, and face of an ox. I'm not kind of sure how that really works, but this is where it was. So you've got these four representations. You've got the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. And like I said, Isaiah 6 gives us a bit of a glimpse to the throne room of God, and these four living creatures I mentioned there in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10 were mentioned. And I've got Numbers 2 there because it strips out the fact that the actual gospel, the cross, is in Numbers 2, but I'll let you look that up. You've got to do a bit of maths work and look at the numbers, and when you add them all up, it actually makes a cross down there when you're looking from above. But you've got the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. And these are all the four Gospels. These are actually the Gospels that we have in the New Testament. In Matthew, this is the design of a Gospel. In Matthew, Matthew presents Jesus as the Messiah. He tells what Jesus said. He actually wrote his book to the Jews. His first miracle is a cleansing of the leper. And that's a leper was somebody who'd sinned. And so to the Jews, they would be getting like, this means that somebody had been cleansed from their sins. The end of the book, he ends with the resurrection. His style of writing is grouping things together. So you've got the Sermon on the Mount, you've got the end times in Matthew 24 and 25, you've got parables in Matthew 13. He groups things together. And he's actually the face of the lion of the tribe of Judah is what Matthew puts him across as. In Mark's gospel, he presents Jesus as a servant. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, you've got a genealogy from Abraham. In Luke's, you've got a genealogy from Adam. And then in John's gospel, you've got genealogy of Jesus being there right at the beginning. In Mark, there's no genealogy of Jesus because nobody cares about the genealogy of a servant. Who cares is what they thought. It's just so. So Mark actually presents Jesus as a servant, and he writes about what Jesus did. Mark was actually writing to the Roman mindset, to the Romans. His first miracle is the expelling of a demon, the casting out a demon. And Mark actually ends his book with the ascension. Jesus being taken up. His style of writing isn't groups, it's a snapshot. It's like a machine gun, he shoots it along. Story, 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 story. And he puts some details in there which are not in the other Gospels. For example, in the four Gospels, we read about the feeding of 5,000, but Mark is the only one that tells us that the people sat down on the green grass. The all others just say sat down on the grass. He puts the word green in there. So there's some details in Mark's gospel that are not always in the others. Mark's gospel was actually Peter dictating to Mark what had gone on. And Mark actually presents Jesus' face, in a sense, as an ox, as somebody that did, that worked hard. So you've got a lion of a tribe of Judah, and now you've got what he did, the worker. In Luke's gospel, you've got Luke presenting Jesus as the Son of Man. He looks at Jesus' humanity. So he looks at what Jesus felt, and he's speaking to Greek-minded people. His first miracle, again, is a demon being cast out. And he ends up with the promise of the Holy Spirit, which leads nicely then into the book of Acts, the coming of the Holy Spirit, as it were. And his style is just narrative. It's a story. He's telling you the story quite accurately, the line of what Jesus did and what he went through. So looking at how he felt, and he often refers to how people felt. He talks a lot about sickness as being ill because it's a humanity. And that's why the face here is the face of a man. So you've got the lion in Matthew, and you've got the ox in Mark, and you've got Luke, the face of a man, which is interesting. These four runs all the way through the Bible. And then the last one, John's Gospel, John presents Jesus as actually the Son of God. And John looks at who Jesus was, who he really was. And he's speaking to the church. Now, John didn't realize this in the early days when he was spent time with Jesus, but later on, when the church was established, he actually wrote his gospel to the church. Now, some people believe that he actually had an encounter with God on Patmos, wrote Revelation before he wrote the gospel of John. I'm not sure about that, but some do think that. But he was writing to the church. His first miracle is water into wine. Again, that's a study in itself. It's an interesting one. It's worth digging out. He ends with the promise of his return. And it's interesting that the next book, that it actually lines up ready for the book of Revelation. So he ends with the return, and then he goes on to Revelation, which is his return. His style is quite mystical. And the face that he puts is the face of an eagle. So we got the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. And what we also, in Numbers 2, each of the tribes of Israel grouped together. So there were four groups. And at the head of each group was Judah, head of one group. Ephraim was the head of another group. Reuben was another group. And Dan was another group. And they had ensigns. They had flags with a logo on it, as it were. And the emblem of Judah is actually a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Ephraim's emblem was the ox. Reuben had an emblem of a man. And Dan, he had an emblem of a serpent originally, and they didn't like that idea, so they actually had an eagle with a serpent in its mouth or in its foot. So his emblem then became the actual eagle. So you've got four faces of these cherubim or seraphim throughout the Bible, right from the beginning, right the way to the end. And we continue. These four living creatures said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the four living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who was seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him who were seated on the thrones and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Important verse is verse 11, to remember that all things have been created. That includes the angels, that includes the demons, that includes the fallen angels, that includes the devil himself, was a created being, created by our Lord and Saviour. We were created, and at the end of it all, the Creator will sort everything out for us. So I hope that's been a bit encouraging. I was going to read on into chapter 5, talking about the scroll. We're going to get a bit into the whole thing. So I'm going to encourage you to read chapter 5, and it talks about there was a scroll then, and it says, they didn't find anybody worthy in heaven or on earth or under the sea who was worthy to open the scroll. And John said he wept convulsively because nobody was found. And we miss a point that John realized that if somebody couldn't open the scroll, the end of the whole thing couldn't happen. You see, Adam lost the deeds to the earth. When he sinned, he handed it over to Satan. But when Jesus died on a cross, was buried and was resurrected, he took back the deeds of the earth. He's not opened it yet, but he's become, he actually has the deeds and he's fulfilled the conditions of the deeds. And it says that no man was found. Jesus is actually a man. He was born of a woman, God himself, and he ascended to heaven, but he's ascended in a human body. He's now 100% God, 100% man, with scars in his hands and his feet in heaven right now. And when John says no man could be found, and he cried, and then the angel says to him, I think it was, or somebody says to him, don't look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has been victorious, has overcome. In other words, he died, he was resurrected. He's paid the price for mankind. And John says, he looked and saw the Lamb of God. The angel pointed out the lion, but when John looked at him, he saw the Lamb of God, his Redeemer. He wasn't looking for his king, he was looking for one who redeemed the earth back to himself. And then it goes through and there's a lot of celebration going on, and before living, the 24 elders sing the song of the redeemed and worthy and things like that. So check that out for yourself. Have a read through that. And next time we'll jump into chapter 6, talking about the white horse, the red horse, the dark horse, pale horse, and then the green horse. And we'll probably hit each of them individually. So I hope that's been an encouragement to you. And I know I've gone quite fast. Time seems to fly so much. But it has been an encouragement for you, and also you're learning a little bit about it. But let me just encourage you, not just to read the next chapter, read to the end of the book, but study it for yourself. Check things out. Don't just take my word for it. Find out for yourself. Amen.